Welcome back to Adult Sunday School, Class 18 on the Westminster Confession. Today we'll start Chapter 4, and happy Mother's Day to all you mothers and mothers at heart out there. All right, we'll get started right away. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day, for your loving kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy in our lives. Lord, there is no God but you, and there is no God like you. Infinite, eternal, infallible, unchangeable. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the greatness of your name. We thank you for this time and this peaceful place that we can come and gather and look into the things of your word and be with your people. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide and direct all things this morning, and that in your loving kindness you would bless us in your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so pretty much wrapped up chapter 3 last week. We went over it for a couple weeks. I don't want to, you know, belabor the point too much, but if anybody has any questions before we move on about the decrees or anything like that, feel free to speak now or forever hold your peace. All right. No, but seriously, if something comes up, please feel free to ask me, or of course you can always ask Pastor James as well. All right, so Westminster Confession, Chapter 4. Sections 1 and 2, that's it. It's a short chapter. We'll be through it by the end of next week. I'm going to pretty much take Section 1 today, and then we'll talk about Section 2, about the creation of man, next week. So let's go ahead. Section 1, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Section 2 says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. That's it. That's it for chapter 2. So we've seen thus far, we've seen the first three chapters of the Westminster Confession. We began, as the Confession does, with the foundation that the scriptures alone are the only ultimate and infallible authority for Christians. It's the only ultimate infallible authority in the church, contrary to Rome. From this sure foundation of God's revelation of himself, we've looked at what the scriptures tell us about the God of the Bible. Upon learning of the triune God who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, we moved on to the study of the decree of God. In God's decree, we saw that he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that his ordaining of all things established the ends as well as the means by which his eternal plan is accomplished. So we've seen, what I'm trying to bring to your minds is the flow of the confession, how it starts, how it's grounded, and how all our theology ought to be grounded upon the Word of God. That is our foundation. That's our ultimate starting point. That's our ultimate authority. It's not the only authority, but it's the ultimate authority, and it's the only infallible authority that we have reference to, so that whether it be, church tradition or the teachings of various teachers in the church or priests or what have you, or the Pope, whatever is not in line with the scriptures is to be jettisoned, is to be rejected, and the scriptures actually stand in authority over all other authorities in the church. So we've seen from that flows then, because the Bible is the foundation of the Word of God, we go to the doctrine of God. What does the Bible tell us about God? The Bible being God's revelation of himself to his creation, in written form and verbal plenary inspiration. That just means that in the original documents, every single word that was written was inspired by God and was infallible in all that it asserts as being true. So from there, what does the Bible tell us about who this God is, what he's like? We've looked at that. We looked at his triune nature. We looked at his attributes, both communicable and incommunicable. And we've seen that our God is a God who is more than worthy of being worshipped, and that his sovereignty is indeed over all. And so from there, we went on to the decrees. And we've seen that this God who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that his sovereignty is in fact over all. So basically what we're seeing in the next 30 chapters of the confession is basically God's decrees, as it has to do specifically with the church. Although it also touches on other things like the unbelievers. It talks about the last judgment, talks about the state of the soul after death, and things of that nature. But what we're seeing from here on out essentially are the decrees, are the doctrines that God has revealed to us in his scriptures about who he is, what he's like, what the world is like, who we are, and the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. So I just want to, in your mind, just to sort of keep a mental note of that's the flow of how we're going. And then also, like for this particular study, and I try to make a good point of doing this in every class, especially if I'm quoting somebody, I'll let you know who it is that I'm quoting from. One, just to not give you the impression that this is all me, because it's not. I'm clearly standing on the shoulders of far better and more intelligent men than myself. But to also, so that you know, like as if you're looking for Christian books, if you're looking for books to study and further on, so that hopefully we'll hear the names and hear the authors, and you'll say, oh, I know that name. So for this particular study today, and I've been leaning on this one throughout, but more so for today, but me dealing with A.A. Hodges' commentary on the Confession, also Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology, and then also the Concise Reformed Dogmatics, which is a compendium of Dutch Reformed theology that is really indispensable in many ways. All right, so we're going to talk about creation, and this section of the confession talks about creation, and it tells us a few things about it. It's first and foremost that creation is for God's pleasure. He's done it for his own goodwill. It's for his own purposes, and it's for his own glory. Now, the importance of the doctrine of creation and its implications, it's hard to overstate it. This is one of those things, one of the aspects of Scripture that, and really when it comes to anything that's important in Scripture, if you start to tweak it, you start to realize that it changes other doctrines within the Scripture. For instance, if you start to mess with the doctrine of Christ, and you come up with various formulations of who he is, that are contrary to the Orthodox one, you start to see that those things start to affect other areas of Scripture. So, for instance, if you have a doctrine of Christ where Christ is not fully human, that he's a divine person with only a human body and a divine and without a human soul and without a human will or mind, you start to see that that's going to affect other doctrines of Scripture. What might come to your mind? What that would affect? If Christ is anything less than 100% divine and 100% human.
The atonement.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the big one, really. You know. Well, yeah, it wouldn't have meant anything to, even if it was real, it wouldn't have meant anything to us, because it wouldn't have been a human that was resurrected, and that's what we need. So, I mean, that's obviously the big one. If you start messing with the doctrine of Christ, you mess with the doctrine of salvation. And, you know, conversely, as we'll talk about, touch on it this week, and we'll touch on it more next week. Conversely, if you mess with the doctrine of man, you start to mess with the doctrine of Christ, you know, particularly as it comes to Adam, whether or not there was an historical Adam, a real first man who was created directly and especially by God, and a first female. If you start messing with that and start importing other ideas into that, it really undermines the foundation of so many other things in Scripture. Who can think of an example that, if Adam is just some kind of a mythological figure that it's meant to express a religious truth, which is, probably the predominant position held by anybody who takes the Bible, who pays any attention to the Bible, of course, outside of Orthodox Christianity. If Adam's just a myth, what is that? How does that affect Scripture? Yep, impacts the doctrine of sin, impacts the doctrine of federal headship. Think about Romans chapter 5. What does Paul talk about in Romans chapter 5? Yeah, exactly. He bases his argument on of the imputation of Christ's righteousness on the grounds of Adam's imputation of guilt to us. All right? He's showing that there was the first Adam and Christ is the second Adam. And in the relationship that people have to the first Adam, there's a correspondence to Adam's guilt to those people who are in Adam, and then the people who are in relationship to the second Adam being Christ, there's a correspondence to that righteousness which Christ has with those people. All right? So it's almost like a three-legged stool almost. If you take Adam out of it, you lose the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You lose the gospel. And this all has to do with the doctrine of creation, and we'll see some more of those implications as we go along today. But again, I want to mention something that I've mentioned previously in the class, and we'll touch on again today, and that is the importance of the creator-creature distinction. We're going to see that especially today as we go through some passages of Scripture and as we look at this part of the confession, and that is that the creation is separate from God, or rather, God is separate from his creation. He's not dependent upon his creation. The creation finds its origin in him. It finds its sustenance in him. That there are things that God can do and has prerogatives to do that we do not as his creatures. There is a way of knowing and of existing that God has that does not directly correspond with our knowing and our existing. Our existence is derivative of his existence. We have life because he gives us life. We have life in him. Our knowledge is derivative of his knowledge, but yet it's a copy. It's an analogical kind of knowledge. We don't have knowledge in the way that God does, in that it's an eternal, ever-present intuition of everything at all times. Like, God doesn't think. Okay? He knows everything. He's always known everything. He always will know everything. So our knowledge isn't like that. Our knowledge is of the content of God's mind, but it's not in the sense that we have to, it's something that we are dependent upon him to reveal to us. We don't come to it, on our own. All right. So again, just to stress the importance of the doctrine of creation, its implications. So basically, what the Bible says about creation in the first chapters of Genesis and throughout the rest of Scripture, it's really indispensable. It really is. To remove the doctrine of creation from Scripture or to relegate it to the realm of allegory or myth is really to pull the thread of a sweater that unravels the whole garment. You know how you get a sweater and start pulling on that thread, and all of a sudden it's a short sleeve sweater? It's the same sort of thing, is basically the concise way of saying what I've been saying for the last 5 minutes. So the doctrines of man, sin, salvation, Christology, and theology proper, they all depend upon the doctrine of creation. And this is a really important this is an important thing to consider, really, about all Scripture, and not only just the doctrine of creation, that what we think about one thing in Scripture will, whether we're conscious of it or not, will affect how we start thinking about other things in Scripture. So that's really important as to why we need to have an attitude of submission towards Scripture, that we don't stand over it. We should seek to be conformed by it, in our minds and our thinking. And that doesn't mean that there aren't things in Scripture that are difficult to understand, or difficult to even if you do understand, difficult to accept, whether it be psychologically or just emotionally. But we're not in a position to where we can approach the Scriptures and say, "Well, I think it means this," and expect that to have a real grounding to it. All right, it's I think this because Scripture says this. That's That's the right way. That's how we should approach Scripture. We should seek to be conformed by it, that our thinking would be brought into line with it, as opposed to seeking to understand it in a way that, you know, quote unquote, makes sense to us. So to change one doctrine of Scripture in order to make it more palatable to modern thinking really is to change them all. With that in mind, let's turn to the text of the confession. And we see from section one, we see from the outset that the confession tells us that the Scriptures teach the motives, the means, and the purpose of creation. Any questions about what I've said so far or comments? All right. You guys make it really too easy on me. So we see from this first section of the confession that creation was Trinitarian. We see that it is an act of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see also very clearly that creation was for the purpose of manifesting God's glory. And we also see that creation was ex nihilo. Have you guys heard that before? Maybe in a freshman philosophy class? Anyone? I'm actually standing at a board saying anyone. Yes. All right. Yeah, it means out of nothing. God created the universe out of nothing. And that doesn't mean that there was this substance called nothing that God used to make the universe. As in, you know, I've made these cookies out of dough and sugar. No, it means that there was nothing. Nothing, nothing, as Francis Schaeffer would like to say. Because we even have a hard time thinking about nothing. Because in our minds, nothing is a concept of something. But it's not what it means. It means like nothing, nothing, really nothing. No thing.
Is that the root word for nihilist?
That's where the word nihilist is derived from. Okay. Yeah. So yeah.
Is that why the Big Bang Theory fails?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, one of the things, I mean, I mean, obviously there would be different ways to approach that. I'm assuming you're mentioning like a Darwinian evolutionary view of the Big Bang. There was nothing and then it exploded, or there was an infinitesimally small point somewhere in space, but space, where's space? And then that exploded. And then from that explosion is everything else. Yeah, this is contrary to that. This is more God spoke and then bang, everything came into existence. So creation occurred in the space of 6 days, and that creation was originally good. You know, that creation occurred in the space of 6 days is sadly something that is controversial even in the church, but that is the historic Reformed position that in the space of 6 days, whenever that was, however long ago it was when God created the heavens and the earth, that the account in Genesis 1 and 2, though a very interesting account literarily in many aspects, it's telling us something that happened in history. There are good and godly men that bring various views to how that's to be interpreted. I won't go too deeply into that. But if you want, there's a couple really good books. One, if you want to get a basic survey from a Reformed perspective of the major approaches to Genesis and the days of creation and things like that, that will show you not only, you know, the 6-24-hour view, show you the analogical view, show you the I think it's the three main views. The other ones are escaping me at this time. In a manner that is not combative, a good book is called Redeeming Science. By Vern Poitras. I think it's actually available for free online. Yeah. So you can read that online. He's basically your average genius, mathematician from Harvard, and also a doctor in theology, I think, from Westminster. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary. But he writes in a very clear style. And he writes in a very very gracious style, basically. So we're reading his book on dispensationalism for our men's study, and one of the main thrusts of that book is to help you discuss dispensationalism with dispensationalists in a way that's not that's going to add light and less heat. So he approaches subjects of that and says the strengths and the weaknesses of all the positions. And then another really good one, which Creation and Change. By Doug Kelly, who I had as a professor. He recently just retired. He was a theology professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. Great book. And his is basically from the Westminster Confession position that creation happened in the space of 6 days and how we can understand it in light of, the speed of light. You know, as far as we know, it's 186,000 miles per second, how we can understand things like that, apparent contradictions between Genesis as a historical account and the paradigms of modern science. So that said, basically this is guy antithetical to the notion of a Big Bang, of pre-existent matter and things like that. But let's go into some scripture proofs. These are basically the scripture proofs that the Westminster Divines derived the statements in chapter 4 from. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. All right, so again, we see that creation was Trinitarian. The author of Hebrews is specifically talking about the Son in this aspect, in this passage of Scripture. And here's a passage where creation is an act that is ascribed to the Son. All right. So this is one of the main thrusts of the opening chapters of Hebrews, is to demonstrate that Christ is better. All right. If you're ever looking for a nail to hang your hat on, and as far as your understanding of the book of Hebrews, think of the word better. That's one of the author's main point. Christ is better. The gospel is better. he's a better high priest, his better covenant, better sacrifice, on and on it goes. And one of the ways that it does that is in the beginning chapters, is that Christ is better because Christ is the creator. The Son is the creator. He's God. and then obviously, Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. And it's a very interesting passage in the original language. It gives you a picture of the Spirit as a mother hen almost brooding over her chickens. But again, creation is Trinitarian. We have a clear passage in Scripture from the very opening verses of the Bible itself. God created the heavens. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Again, a plural mention of God. I don't know if you can make too much out of that, but I do believe it is relating to the Trinity. But then specifically mentioning that the Spirit of God is involved in then creation. Romans 1:20, speaking of the creation, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So that God's, and that would be God in that passage being the Father. Generally speaking, in Paul's epistles, when he refers to God, or he's speaking of the Father, and he refers to the Lord or the Messiah, he's referring to the Son, and then obviously Spirit referring to the Spirit. So in that passage, these passages we've seen just real quickly, we've seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one of them being the Creator. Each one of them being involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then a passage that you may not think of, but in Jeremiah 10, in verses 10 through 12, Jeremiah writes, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." The Lord, in specific, especially in prophetic literature in the Old Testament, he's constantly referring to himself as the one who created the heavens and the earth. And he does so by his covenantal name, capital L-O-R-D, that you see it in your Old Testaments. he distinguishes himself from all the other gods of the nations, the gods that the nations surrounding Israel worship. And he distinguishes himself. One of the ways that he does so is he says, I am the one who created the heavens and the earth. And all other gods, they're going to be done away with. Not as if there are actually other divine beings in that sense, but he's referring to the demonic, angelic entities that are behind the world's religions. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians that those who worship an idol, they're in fact worshiping demons. So anybody who's not a Christian listening to that, they're just was egregiously offended, but that is actually the teaching of Scripture, that all the other gods in the world, they're idols, they're nothing. They're pretenders to the throne. But the true God, the living God, is the God who created the heavens and the earth. And we see again in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is a huge, huge passage, because it informs us in the Christian worldview that there are realities, and that the ultimate realities, in fact, are not material. All right? That the ultimate reality being God is not something that appears to our eyes. It's not something that we touch. It's not something that we naturally perceive, in the sense that I can see you sitting in front of me. You guys can hear the sound of my voice. we see that the origin of the universe is not going to come from a process that is normally known to us. All right? You know, we can put together a car, we can create on a secondary level, you know, we can take a lump of clay and turn it into a vase or a sculpture or something like that. Or we can take paints and we can make a portrait, or we can arrange words and create songs and poetry and novels and research papers and things of that nature. But that's different from what the creation is in Genesis chapter 1. That's a different kind of creation. This is a creation that is brought into being without anything prior to it other than God. It merely is brought into being by, as Scripture speaks of it, the breath of God, the word of God, God speaking. It comes about by direct agency of God, so that our existence and everything that we know and the world that we live in is brought about by things that we in fact do not see. Which, again, the implications of which are enormous. We'll get to some of those in a bit. Any questions? All right, just two more passages and we'll move on. Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This is another really interesting aspect of the Christian worldview, that it posits the existence of invisible realities, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, speaking of the angelic authorities in heavenly places. All things were created through him and for him. All right, remember that section from chapter 4 of the confession, that the purpose of creation was the manifestation of God's own glory for his own good pleasure. All right, this is, you know, the big insult to modern man's ego. We don't exist for ourselves, you know? And as odd as that might sound to our ears, it's actually freeing to realize that we don't exist for ourselves. You know, we can take the spotlight off of ourselves, that we can, when we look to God, we actually find fulfillment. We find that which we lack when we look to live for ourselves. And we see that it ultimately comes up vain and empty, and though it may be pleasurable for a season, we realize the ultimate vanity of it. Acts 17:24, Paul speaking, the Areopagus. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So again, the doctrine of creation really, it's the antithesis. Antithesis. Do you guys, you guys know what antithesis means? Antithesis. It's the opposite. So if the if you have a thesis that Clark is a good person, the antithesis to that would be Clark is a sinner. All right. So the doctrine of creation is again the antithesis to modern notions of the origins of the universe. Did you notice I didn't pick on you on that one, Tony? All right, thanks. My wife listened to the class last week. She says, "Wow, Tony was a real good sport." So the doctrine of creation is really the antithesis to the modern notions of the origins of the universe that tell us that either the universe is self-created, that it's eternal, and that it was, or that it was eternal. The Big Bang, the creation brought itself into existence somehow, which boggles the mind that you can have otherwise extremely, extremely intelligent human beings will hold to ideas like that, and will hold to, you know, the notion that something can come out of nothing. This is a fundamental aspect of philosophical thought and of reflection, the realization that something does not come from nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. All right? But yet, in order to avoid the conclusion that creation is ex nihilo, in order to avoid the conclusion that there is a God, there is a super intelligent eternal being who created everything, to which we are responsible for, and who has the right to tell us what, not only what we are, but how we're to live. You know, you can come to, and frankly, you can have them come to up with such complicated reasons as to how that can be the case, that it actually, people will go, "Oh, well, that's interesting," but it just does never get past the first hurdle. Of where did it come from? You know, there's nothing, and then nothing created itself. And remember, nothing, like nothing, you know? Or there's, you know, or the other option being that the universe is eternal, that whatever it was that exploded, it's just infinitesimally small, whatever that means, that contained everything that would become what is in existence today, just exploded. And somehow out of disorder comes order, out of chaos comes design, out of amorality comes morality, out of irrationality or non-rationality comes rational, out of unconsciousness comes self-consciousness, on and on and on and on and on. All these things, it just is not a sufficient starting point to explain what we see in the world today. Yes.
It's interesting how those really smart people that hold to those views have to belittle those that don't.
Mm-hmm.
In order to be able to win their point.
Yeah. Yeah. It is interesting.
Clark.
Yeah.
Would you then have to come to the conclusion that it's God that changes and transforms our mind to know the truth?
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, if they're that smart.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, what did Jesus say to his? What did Jesus say to Peter? He asked Peter, "Who do people say they are? Who I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the Living God." And Christ says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You know, you didn't come to this conclusion. And even if, and here's the scary thing. Even if unbelieving people, as there were at the time of Christ, came to a correct understanding of what it was that Jesus was saying, that he was the Messiah, or you think of somebody like Judas, who knew who Jesus was, and still turns away from it, tells you that even if you do come to a correct apprehension of the God of the Bible, if that apprehension of him is not wrought by the Spirit, it will only result in unbelief and rebellion. And that's because, you know, those who read, you know, whether it's, you know, a atheist, physicist, or whoever, our neighbor down the street, the nice guy who, you know, goes to work every day, takes care of his family, and still rejects the God of the Bible, they all actually know, they have, remember from chapter one, there is a knowledge of God that his creatures have that they can't escape, but they nevertheless suppress, which is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, which leaves all men without excuse. So they know God exists, they know he ought to be worshipped as God, and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and they worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm trying to bring somebody to the Lord.
Yeah.
Unquote,
yeah.
That without God in it.
Yeah.
It's not going to happen. So it really is not dependent on my words.
Yeah. Yeah. That is. It is very freeing. I couldn't agree with you more. I remember as a new Christian, for a long period of time, going out and feeling a lot of pressure to be constantly evangelizing everybody I meet and street witnessing and all those things. I'm not putting those things down, personal witnessing or evangelism or anything like that. Not putting them down. But when inevitably, rejection after rejection after rejection, you feel a sense of guilt as if you did something wrong. Now, maybe you did. You know, maybe you could have presented things in a better way or in a more accurate way. But that's how we learn. Or maybe someone asked you a question you couldn't answer. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. You know, you it's an opportunity to learn. But you're right. John chapter 10, the sheep hear his voice and they know him and they come to him. So our job as witnesses is to really just bear witness to the truth and to take comfort and to rest in the fact that when God's word goes out, it accomplishes the purposes that he sends it out for. And when God's people, his elect, hear his word, he makes that effectual to them. He grants them faith through hearing by the Spirit. And they hear his word and the veils are lifted and the scales of our heart are, the metaphor is that the heart of stone is taken out and we're given a heart of flesh. And the enmity that we naturally have with God is taken away. I couldn't agree with you more. It is very freeing to know that, it ultimately depends upon God. We're to be faithful to what he commands us to do. And to seek to give an answer to those who ask as best we can. You know, we are commanded to contend for the faith. We are contended to be able to answer those who ask us the reason for the hope. And in so doing, Peter says that we are to set Christ apart as Lord in all of our thinking, so that we are to consider Christ as Lord over every aspect of life. And that's where our answer is supposed to come from, not from supposing the unbelieving worldview or not giving ground to the unbelieving worldview, but rather to expose the unbelieving worldview for what it is, and that's rebellion against the God of the Bible. And to show that in order to rebel against this God of the Bible, you have to assume he exists in the first place. You have to borrow from him. This is one of the things about the doctrine of creation that is, it affects everything we do. We were talking about personal evangelism. As Christians, as we go out and we talk about the Lord with people and seek to bring them to an understanding, we are to do so recognizing that Christ is Lord. We're not supposed to set aside our commitment to Christ or to anything that the Bible says in order to make the gospel more palatable to people. But really what we're supposed to do is to expose to them, you know, what Cornelius Van Til said, that basically whether it's, you know, the most ardent atheist or, again, just the average Joe on the street or Jolene, just to make sure equality's regardless of who it is, their rejection of God is as if they're the little child who crawls up into their father's lap and has to sit in his lap in order to slap him. All right? That's what really is going on when people object to Christianity. They have to borrow from the things that only the Christian worldview provides in order to object to Christianity. Does that concept track? Does that make sense? So for instance, if someone were to argue against the God of the Bible and say, well, he's evil, what are they assuming? That there's good and evil. Where do they get that idea from? And what's their standard for good and evil? If it's just them, so what? So what? But if it's an absolute personal, absolute ethical universal standard, something has to be in order for that to be the case. And what that is the absolute personal God of the Bible. So they have to borrow from us in order to reject us. All right, so we see that the universe was created out of nothing, and that this distinction of Christian theology, it lies at the heart of many of the battles between the world and the church. And at the heart of this theology is the doctrine of creation, and specifically, the creator-creature distinction. And the confession expresses this distinction by telling us, and this is in the words of A.A. Hodge's commentary, that the universe, both visible and invisible, is neither self-existent nor eternal. So there was a time, and I put this in quotation marks, where there was no time. All right? And here's the odd thing. Because we are God's creatures and we live in his universe, and we are distinct from the Creator, we can't think like the Creator. We can only think within the realm in which he created us. So, I mean, we don't even have concepts that really explain to us or express fully accurately what was going on before creation. Because we always say before. That's a time word. Before what? You know? It's one of those things that starts hurting your head when you start to think, like, when you think of, like, where did God come from, or God being eternal. It's one of those things. The universe is not eternal. It's not self-existent. We see again that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they created the elements of the world out of nothing and brought them to their present form in the space of 6 days. And here's a big one, a really, really big one. God declared that all he had made was very good. In Genesis 1:31, he says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So God, looking back at the end of the sixth day, after creating man, both male and female, looking at everything he had done and saying it was very good. And that's usually the pattern after each of the creation days when God talks about, there's one, I don't remember exactly off the top of my head which day it is, where he doesn't say that. And people try to use that as a means for piling on all kinds of literary schemes ways to try and make the Genesis account be other than what it presents itself to be, which is very specialized, but nevertheless an historical narrative. That's exactly what we get in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. But he says, even after all of creation, God says he looks at everything, says everything, very good. He pronounces it that it was very good. And the implications of this are huge. Matter is good. All right? That may not be like a big earth-shattering idea to you guys, but it is good. There are so many ideas. There are so many religious ideas, philosophical ideas in the history of the world that tell us that matter is bad, that our bodies are evil, and it should be a good thing to be done away with. The major heresies of the early Christian church and Gnosticism held that matter was bad, which is why they would teach a kind of docetism, that Jesus wasn't really a man. Remember, if you were with us over the summer, we talked about this a lot in the study of 1 John. Here's another aspect, that Jesus was fully man, that he was flesh and bone, that he was matter, and that it was good. All right? We see the animals, the creation is good. Man was created originally good, all right? So you hear objections to, well, if God's so good, why is the world so messed up? This is not the way that he created it. We did this. We did this to the world. We brought the earth under the curse of God. we see also marriage. Marriage is good. Marriage comes before the fall. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Male and female were meant to be joined together for life before God in love and in creating kids, which means, guess what? Sex is good. You know, the church has, throughout history, has had a very trepidatious and oftentimes a wrong and dysfunctional view of sex as somehow being evil or being dirty, but that's not the case. It's good. It's the creation of God. It's meant... it's meant to glorify God, and we do in fact glorify God, and through it. Hodge again says about this creation being ex nihilo, that the universe wasn't created out of pre-existing material and it's not eternal. He says that the Hebrew word translated to create and used by Moses to reveal the fact that God created the world is the very best afforded by any human language anterior to Revelation to express the idea of absolute making. It is introduced at the beginning of an account of the genesis of the heavens of the earth. In the beginning, in the absolute beginning, God created all things. The scriptures negate the idea that God took pre-existing matter and formed it to its present state. Instead, the Bible teaches that the universe had an absolute beginning. Absolute, the word absolute means that something is viewed or existing independently and not in relationship to other things, not relative or comparative. So it had an absolute beginning in an act of God, and the implications of that are really nothing short of enormous, but we're out of time for today. I just have a small section left to finish up, and we'll get to section 2 of the confession next week, where we talk about the creation of man, the Imago Dei, the image of God, what that means, what it doesn't mean, why that's important to us. All right, so any questions or comments or anything before we...
Yeah. It's interesting in a society, in a world that we live in now where everything has turned into subjectivity.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's all what you feel. If you identify with being a woman, then you're a woman.
Yeah.
If you identify with this or that, it's up to everybody to decide.
Yeah.
And then as Christians, no wonder we're considered bigots and...
Yeah.
...phobes and so forth.
Right.
Because of the fact that we believe in absolutes.
Mm-hmm.
Say God does decide what is and what isn't, what's right, what's wrong.
Yeah.
And when you speak in objective terms and say that there is objective truth, it's offensive to everybody.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable.
It is. And one of the reasons that it's offensive is deep down they know in some way that what was being told them is the truth.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, and it's just light shining into the darkness, and darkness doesn't want to have itself exposed. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And we'll get into some more of those implications about, you know, male and female. Gender's good. Very good, God says. You know? The implications of that alone are enormous for our day, you know, and enormous for how we are to treat one another as male and female, not only in our marriage relationships, but as, you know, as fellow human beings and brothers and sisters in Christ. The dignity and the respect that should bring, regardless of gender, and the worth and the value, and even in recognizing the differences. Guess what? The differences are, what did God say about the differences between male and female? What do you call them? Very good. They're good. They're not bad things. They're not things I'm getting into next week. All right, we'll close up with.